Great to see you this morning. I'd like for you, if you would, to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 48. And in a moment, we'll read some of that together. But for right now, if our slide guys can help me, we're going to put up Psalm 119:11. Can we get that one up there? There we go. This is our memory verse for 2017. And I want us to say that together. Jessica, are you doing all right? I know you're older now. Like, how many decades is it? 3 decades. So if she nods off to sleep or something, make sure you keep her awake. And can you see the screen all right? Okay. All right. Oh, you have. Super duper. We're challenging to memorize this verse. It's pretty simple. I've already had a dozen of the children come and tell me this verse, so adults, you are on the carpet now. You should be able to memorize this. Let's say it together, Psalm 119:11. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Say it one more time. I have. All right. Treasuring God's word, sinking it deep in our heart, keeps us not only from sin, but helps us to know how to live for God. Now, we're going to watch a video here. Advertising one of our local companies, but don't miss the message of this video as it comes up, all right?
Hi, Tom. You're really stuck in that rut.
Mm-hmm. What rut? What are you talking about?
It's clearly a rut.
Really? I thought I was in a groove.
Oh, classic rut thinking.
Huh.
I was once in a rut too, but then I tried chicken for breakfast.
I didn't know I could have chicken for breakfast. How long have I been in here?
Long time.
It is a rut.
Get out of your breakfast rut with a freshly toasted 300-calorie egg white grill, only at Chick-fil-A.
I gotta get out of here.
Anybody seen that on TV? Oh, man, Chick-fil-A's got to do a lot better job than having to see this. I want you to take your Bibles to Psalm 48. This psalm is a hymn. Not all the psalms that we've been reading through are hymns in the same sense, but this one definitely is a hymn. And it was generally sung by a worshiping choir and played by an orchestra outside of the temple gates. And that group of choir and orchestra together was called the Sons of Korah. The name Korah means balding, or the bald one. So these were the descendants of some guy back in time that was bald. I see we have some of his relatives here today. And if you are good singers or good musicians, we could use you, all right? Now, this group, the Sons of Korah, would be located outside the temple gates. Many of them were also gatekeepers, and when the people came into worship, they would hear this psalm being sung to remind them about praising God. Now, this psalm speaks of the greatness of God, but it does so by using a picture. It uses the symbol of the great city, Jerusalem, itself. And Jerusalem sits on a mountain, or the Mount Zion, a high raised area there, kind of like what we would think of as the Rock of Gibraltar. That's what Zion, or Jerusalem, would sit upon. And you really can't understand this psalm unless you understand that it is using the picture of the great city of Jerusalem to help us understand the greatness of God. So let's read together Psalm 48. The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, rising splendidly, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion on the slopes of the north is the city of the great king. God is known as a stronghold in its citadels. Look, the kings assembled. They advanced together. They looked and froze with fear. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there. Agony like that of a woman in labor as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. Just as we heard, so we have seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. Your name, God, like your praise, reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. Mount Zion is glad. The towns of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Go around Zion, encircle it, count its towers, note its ramparts, tour its citadels, so that you can tell a future generation, this God, our God forever and ever, he will always lead us. Now, during this year, 2017, I've challenged you as a congregation to join with me in learning some new things about worship. I've asked you to read through the book of Psalms. Many of you are doing that each day. And today, I think we're at Psalm 51, perhaps, is what we're reading for today. You can get a guide out in the foyer, and next week will be the next book along with that. If you have been reading those, you know that in my comments of those devotions that I have shared, that I have learned a few things about worship, and I'm hoping that you might learn some things as well. Now, it's not my job, nor is it my intention today to scold you in any way, but I do want to challenge your mind, your thinking, challenge your heart, your feeling about worship. I feel like many of us are in a rut. Some of us think that we are in our own special groove, like the man in the commercial did, but in reality, we are stuck in a rut. And this morning, I hope that we might see God the way the Hebrews saw him when this psalm would have been sung outside the gates of the temple. And I hope that we will see what God can mean for us as well today. So hopefully, as quickly as possible, I'm going to work through several points here, but let's start by understanding the position of God. Now, we're told of God's greatness in the city of God's people, the city of Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion. It is that a part of the geography that kind of thrusts out of the earth, and there upon it was the great city. Now, the city sits on that mountain, and it rises above all the lands around it. As a matter of fact, every place in Israel, when you talk about going to Jerusalem, they say this, we are going up to Jerusalem, because it always has this sense, not only is it's not really the highest place in Israel or in Palestine, but it always has the sense that we're going up to someplace great. It is the city and the fortress that was conquered by David, and then he rebuilt the city in the name of God. It is known for being a strategic location and having a special strength about it. As a matter of fact, even in our day today, the Palestinians and the Jews in Israel are wrestling over who will control that city. And as our president has been talking about how we're going to help formulate the right kind of state or states in Palestine, they have been arguing over who will have Jerusalem as the capital city, because of its location and its strength. And the psalmist that writes this uses that reality to demonstrate the prominence of God and the preeminence of God. Now, the word prominence means that God is of significant importance and fame. So Jerusalem is representing, just like the mountain rises up or projects above the geographical area, God rises above all others. And then the psalmist talks about his preeminence, meaning that God stands out among all others in his superiority and his acts, his power. It means that he is worthy of praise. He's the only God, the only great God, the unique and holy God of Israel. And so when the psalm writes this about the city, he is trying to capture our imagination that just as the city is a great city, the God of that city is even greater. Now, God is not great because we say he is. It's not that Christians gather together on a weekend and we say God is good and God is great. That's not what makes God great. God is great in and of himself. And we just acknowledge that by saying that he is great. So how does this apply to us being in a rut? I think too often we come to worship with our own preferences and our needs as the driving force. I have said this before, let me remind you again, preferences are not bad. Everybody has some, is that right? We all have a certain kind of preference about things. Many of us came today with needs. They might be needs for a job or needs for a health answer or needs for an upcoming surgery or needs for some relationship problem or struggle in your family or somebody that you love. But God, although he is very concerned about every need we have, in worship, our needs cannot command our attention. The thing that must command our attention is that God is here before us. God has gathered with us, and God is great. And if we come to the house of God and we do not encounter God, we have missed the whole purpose for being here. The second thing I want us to see starts in verse 4, and that is the power of God. The Hebrew worshipers, the people of God, have seen the city and God as great and holy. They sing a song of worship. But in this particular verse 4, we are focusing our attention not on God so much, but upon the enemies of God and his people that are coming toward the city. And they are pictured as infidels that are moving toward Jerusalem. And they are struck by the greatness of the city. Look what it says there. The view of the city strikes them with fear. As the armies approached the city and they saw how high it was and the walls of that city, they were trembling. They were filled with terror. Just like a mother in childbearing fears death, or that ships out on the open waters fear the east wind blowing them into the rocks. The enemies are horrified by the impregnability of this great city. And these enemies are left feeble and puny by the awareness of God's protective presence there in that city. We have several possibilities in the Old Testament that of events that occurred that this psalm might be in reference to. For one of those, it could be the deliverance of Jerusalem from the armies of Ammon and Moab when Jehoshaphat was king in 2 Chronicles. You remember that he realized that the armies were coming against the city. And so Jehoshaphat gathered up all the people and said, "We are going to praise God. We will have our weapons around us, but we will praise God and we will depend on him to defeat the enemy." And on that occasion, they sang praises to God and the enemy was destroyed. It could be the release of the city from the invading forces of Sennacherib, recorded for us during the reign of Hezekiah in 2 Kings. Whatever the specific occasion that resulted in the writing of this psalm, the sons of Korah lead the worshipers in sensing the awe of God. It's not something that we do around here, but maybe it's something we could try once in a while, is to have a group of singers outside the front doors, and when you're making your way toward worship, they break out in song and encourage you to praise God. Wouldn't that be awesome? We'll take volunteers right after the service. Okay. I think that could be neat. God's power destroyed the invading armies. His strength is too much for the enemies of his people. This is a lesson that America needs to learn. This is a teaching that the United States, its people, must grab onto. Our greatest strength is not our armed forces. Our greatest strength is not our economy. Our greatest strength is not the beauty of our nation. It is not our public leaders. Our greatest strength is God, and if we will trust him, he will defeat all of our enemies. And the rut that we might be in is that we as God's people have failed to recognize and assert the powerful God we serve. When we come into worship, if our God is anemic in our minds, if our God is weak before us, if our God does not have strength, or he has left us, or he's far away, or he's asleep, what kind of God is it that we are worshiping? And we cannot allow God's enemies to hold him in a higher regard than his own people do. If the enemies of God fear him when they see his power, why is it that God's people do not understand God's power and then worship him and praise him because of it? And sometimes we've gotten ourselves into a rut because we have forgotten that God is powerful. I didn't plan this, but let's just take a little survey here. Anybody ever asked God for help and he helped you? Needing a job, needing healing, needing relationship restoration? God is a God of power. Has our nation ever called upon God in times of war and God has come to our aid? You see, we forget the power of God when we come into the place of worship. It is his power that should command our praise. So that moves me to the third thing I see in this psalm, starting in verse 8, and that is the praise of God. The picture is that the worshipers are now sitting in the temple, and their worship leaders are encouraging them to give a testimony about God. They know that their forefathers have talked about the greatness of God, delivering them from the hand of Egypt, from the Pharaoh as they made it through the Red Sea. They have heard from their teachers about the greatness of God. We've sung those songs today about God's greatness. The prophets of God have told them that God is on their side and he has chosen them and they are a great people if they will trust in God. And they know that they have now seen the miraculous work of God. The Hebrews witnessed God's saving acts for themselves. Somehow, whatever the occasion of this psalm, they have seen God act and deliver them from the hand of their enemies. And what they have heard, they have now seen with their own eyes. It is very important for us as a church, as we worship together, as young gets to experience worship with old, as the older person gets to see the new life in the younger people, it's important that we pass on the stories of what God has done. But that is not enough for us to hear that God saved people years ago. It's not enough for us to know that God did something in the life of senior adults. All those stories and testimonies are great. It becomes even more important when younger people are experiencing God for themselves. We need to share that experience. And that thing which frightened the enemies, the greatness of the city and the presence of God, that same thing that frightened the enemies is what prompted God's people to praise him. And as they worship in the temple, they meditated, it says in the psalm, on God's unfailing love, on his faithfulness. The city is a blessed place because the name of God is there. It is the center, it is the joy, it is the gladness of the city because God's presence is noted there in Jerusalem. And it is not the city itself that the worshipers praised. It's the holy God of Israel that deserves their praise. And too many times we come together in Christian centers all around this country and we are more concerned about the room that we're in instead of the God that we're supposed to meet in that room. Hello? The people are filled with delight to worship God, the Bible says here, because of his awesome judgment. So what about our rut? The rut that we have fallen in over the years is our common experience, the things that we share on a regular basis, the things that have become commonplace to us have stolen our praise and our joy and delight. We concern ourselves more with our personal and individual pleasure and satisfaction. Is the temperature right? Is the cushion soft enough? Did the choir sing a fairly decent song today? How about the sermon? Was it over in time for me to get to the restaurant? I know we joke about all those things, but too many times that consumes what we're thinking about in worship. When we should be praising God for his mighty works, for his holy character, for his faithfulness to us, for his nature. We've got to think more about God in worship instead of about ourselves. Hallelujah. Finally, I want to talk to you about the promise of God. This hymn was used in worship. The last part of it encourages a sensory experience to support what we did in worship. Several years ago, I preached a sermon at a church where I was serving in Kansas City about one of our psalms where it says, "As the deer pants for water, so my heart pants for you, O God." And I decided to help the people have an experiential sense in worship. And so in the middle of the worship service, our ushers came out and we gave saltine crackers to everyone in the worship center, encouraged them to eat it. And while they were eating that cracker, we had a young man that came from the back kind of stumbling up the aisle, and he was saying, "Water, water, water." Everybody else was thirsty in the room after eating a saltine cracker. He comes up and he takes a glass that's empty and a pitcher of water, and he makes a big deal of pouring it in there, and you could hear the of the water into that cup. Then he turns sideways and he lifts the cup and drinks it with all the gusto he's got. And everybody in the crowd is as thirsty as they could be. And that sensory perception that their body was feeling then, I jumped on that when I preached the sermon, that just like we thirst for water, so our heart must thirst for God. And that is what takes place here in this last part of this psalm. The Hebrews are admonished not to just show their gratitude for the great city and their God. Instead, they are commanded to walk around the city, to get up from their place of worship, and as their leaders led them, to walk out among the city and see the sights and hear the sounds and take in the smells of the city. They were to experience what they were praising, and then when they saw what the city was really like, then they worshiped the God that was there by his presence. By walking around, they did more than just sing the songs of Zion. They lived it, and they breathed it, they felt it. And in doing this, they would hold even tighter to their faith in God. They will testify of it and tell their children and other generations about it because of the promise of God's protection and his guidance. And it ends the psalm with saying that God, forever and ever, will always lead us. The rut that holds us as prisoners keeps us locked in the status quo of our worship is that we sing songs, we pray silently, we give offerings, we greet others, but we do it almost by rote without thinking. Have you ever walked down the hallway and someone approaches you and you ask how they're doing and they say, I'm fine, how are you? You don't look at each other, you don't acknowledge each other, you don't stop, you just say those things by rote and move on. The other day I saw someone at Walmart and I walked up, I didn't say a word, and he said, fine, how are you? Wait a minute, let me get the thing started first. Okay. Sometimes we do it by rote and we hardly know what we're doing. And our sin is not that we do not attend the worship service. We do, we're faithful in that. But it is that we fail to be engaged in worship when we're present there. We mention God's name, we talk about him, we sing songs about him, but we never seem to quite encounter him. Are you with me? And it is wrong for us to gather in a place of worship about a holy God, and we never allow that holy God to move us, to shape us, to change us, to grow us, to stretch us, to have an active work in us. Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And knowing that this today was coming, I changed things up a little bit to try to challenge our experience. So I moved down to the front row, and I preached from there. Our deacons served you and moved about you. And when you took the tray and handed it to someone else, then they served you during the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, worship involved more than intellectual thinking or emotional participation that they felt good. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of movement in worship, and we've lost some of that in our day. For example, as they were getting ready to go to the great feasts in Jerusalem, and they lived out in the rural areas of Palestine, they would have to travel along the dusty roads, and they would encounter other pilgrims that were on their way to Jerusalem for the feast or the festival or a time of worship. And those people began to develop songs that they would sing. It's kind of like when you take your kids on a road trip and you start playing the alphabet. You know, I see A on that sign. I see a B over there. Or you check out the license plates of the different cars. The pilgrims who traveled toward Jerusalem developed songs that they sang. And when we get later into the book of Psalms, in the 140s and so on, we will talk about these songs of ascent, the songs that they sang as they moved upwards toward Jerusalem. They sang as they traveled, and they had to bring with them a lamb or perhaps a bull or whatever it was that they were going to sacrifice in the temple, had to come with them. And many times, the lamb that they carried in their arms to protect it, to make sure that it was not injured or damaged along the way, they began to be like it was almost like a family pet to them, something that they cared about and loved and protected because they wanted to give their best to God. And when they did that, when they had to sacrifice that animal on the altar, many times the priest would say, place your hand upon the lamb And then they took the life of that lamb, and the worshiper was supposed to be engaged to say, this lamb is taking my place. He's dying for my sin in my place. And the worshiper actually experienced it with a sensory perception. And in the temple, they got involved in the slaying of that animal, and they acted out their thanksgiving. When we read the Psalms and we say that they gave thanks to God, we think that it's a feeling. Because you and I in America, when we talk about being thankful, it's almost like it's a feeling inside of us. Oh, yes, I have a heart of thanksgiving. That's not what thanksgiving means in the Old Testament. Thanksgiving is to give thanks. And the way they gave thanks was to take their sacrifice to the temple. And they thanked God. They didn't just feel thanks. They were acting out thanks. And their body moved in the worship of God. Several years ago, when I was pastoring in Waterloo, Illinois, we had outgrown our facility. God helped us to buy 16 acres of land in another part of the town, and we were going to move there and build a new building, which we eventually did. But in the early days, we had some trouble with the city. We couldn't get them to agree to annex our new land into the city, so that we could enjoy city utilities and protection and all those kinds of things. And I went to a lot of different committee hearings, had a ton of paperwork that we had to fill out, several consultations with leaders in the city, and we still had no success. They did not want to annex our 16 acres into the city. So one Sunday, I challenged our church on Sunday morning to come back Sunday night for worship, and when they did, I want them to bring noisemakers. I said, bring a jar and you put some acorns in it to shake it around. Bring the lid of a pot and a spoon to bang on it. Bring a couple of lids like cymbals and you're going to smack them together. Anything that will make noise, you bring it back tonight. That was enough to get a big crowd. If I said something like, we're gonna crucify the pastor on a cross tonight, don't miss it. We'd get a big crowd that way. We're not doing that, by the way. So we got together that night, and we gathered in the worship center for instructions. And basically, I said, we're gonna walk around our building like they did in Jericho. And the first time, we're going to walk around in silence, just praying to God. The second time, we're going to sing some songs led by our musicians. And the third time, we're going to make all the noise we can and shout unto God what our need is. So we gathered together in the worship center, they heard the instructions, and we prayed together as a group, and then we broke up into small groups to pray, and then we gathered everybody together, and we had flags and musicians that led the procession out of the worship center and around our property, and the first time we went around, we were walking in silence and in quiet prayer. The second time we went around, we sang praise songs about God's help and God's power. And the third time that we went around, we made a loud commotion and we were crying out to God in our need. God, we need this. We need this answer to our prayer. The next day, Monday evening, the city voted again, and that time they agreed to our requests. Now, some people could say, they were going to do it anyway. Who wants to offend a church in town? The city knew what was good for them and what was good for you. They were going to vote anywhere. I don't care. You can say that all you want to. But I think the night that our people got serious and lived out their worship in a different way, just like Jericho, the walls came tumbling down. And I will believe that to my dying breath. So how do we get out of the rut? I want to make sure you understand, I'm not asking anybody to take a leap of faith from the balcony. Now, that would be exciting. But please don't do that. Thank you all up there. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm not encouraging some fake charismatic demonstration that you have to work up on your own just to try to do something wild and crazy. I'm not hoping to see people dancing in the aisles or jumping over the pews. That, again, could be an amazing demonstration of something, but that's not what I'm looking for. And nobody's going to be slain in the spirit up here during the invitation. I can pretty much guarantee it. A lot of times we use those things that we work up on our own that really aren't God designed. If they are, that's wonderful, but if most of the time they're not. And we use those things as fake demonstrations of, oh, God is here and he's working in our lives. I think God works a lot more sensible than that many times. For example, I would encourage you during the week to think about worship. And before you come to the house of God, spend a moment or two in prayer that your heart is right. Most of the time on Saturdays, of course, I'm thinking about, I'm going to preach Sunday and want that to be good and everything. But a lot of times on Saturdays, I'm thinking, we're going to gather with God's people. I hope our praise is great. I hope our worship is wonderful to God. And when you enter the doors, you bring your needs. You go ahead and bring your needs to God because he's concerned about them. But don't think more about your needs than you do God yourself. Don't think about all the stuff that you have instead of giving yourself to God and thinking about him. We don't worship our needs, do we? Or even the answer to our needs. We don't worship the city. We worship the God of the city. Amen? And stop coming to church in hopes of what you may get out of it. And start thinking more about what you will give. Going to church is not what you get. Why do we go to church? We go to church to give to God. If you're worshiping him during the week, maybe you're reading your Bible, praying every day. Maybe you're doing that once a week is all you fit in right now. But you worship God during the week, and when we come together, why do we come together? Because then it's the whole body of Christ coming to worship God as a body, as a family before God. We've got to stop coming here thinking we're going to get something out of it. And, you know, I'm not knocking you. I know we walk out the doors and we say, man, the choir was great today, or, boy, they sang my favorite song, which, great is thy faithfulness. If I'm dead, make sure that Joyce sings that, not herself personally, but that would be all right, but have people sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. That's my favorite hymn. I got some other songs too, but they're listed on my funeral plan, all right? So, like Change My Heart, Oh God, I love that song. But stop coming and start thinking about what you can give. You're going to give to others. Yeah, we encourage you when you come to pray with one another, to speak words of encouragement to each other, to teach the word of God to one another. But more importantly, what are we giving to God? A changed heart? We've lived out a commitment that we've made this week. We're saying to God, God, I'm finally taking you seriously about what I promised you when I was a teenager. That's what we're giving to God. And make sure that when you worship, you look, you watch for God. You know, a few years ago when I was pastoring in Granite City, Illinois, we had a small worship center, and we had a lady and her husband that sat on this side, and a lady and her husband that sat on this side, both of them on the third pew, straight across from each other, and they came to worship every Sunday. They were involved in the church in every way they could be, and yet I knew that those two ladies hated each other. And it wasn't until we had a time of revival one time that God began to break the hearts of these ladies. And when they came together, we were watching for what God was going to do. Either we were going to see an explosion in the center aisle, or we were going to see God break the heart of two ladies who had hated each other for years. Watch for God. It won't always be that dramatic. But maybe there'll be somebody that will be moved by what God is saying in the service, and for the first time in their life, they'll say, wow, I need what Maddie shared in her testimony. I need that joy and faithfulness in my life. I need to be serious about what God's calling me to do. He's called me to ministry. He's called me to missions. He's called me to teach. He's called me to volunteer in the nursery. We watch for what God is doing around us. And look for his works. Has he healed anybody you know? Or maybe even better, or even greater, or just as great, is that somebody is even facing perhaps their death, and yet when you talk to them, they're expressing a great confidence in God. That is a demonstration of the work of God. Seek to demonstrate your love for Him and your praise to Him. And it all boils down to this, which is one of my life challenges, and that is, in worship, I seek to experience God in life-changing encounters. When I come to worship, I am not coming here to get something off my chest or check the box that I went on Sunday. I am saying that when I come to worship, I am saying, God, I want to come face to face with you as best I can in this human experience. I want to see you. I want to experience you. And I want it to be an encounter that changes my life. And maybe not every Sunday will be that way for you, but there has got to be some times in the course of a year where God moves and breaks through the barriers that we put up around our heart. And we let God come through those, and He changes us. And we're not using the same old language that we used to use. We're not having the same lack of faith that once characterized us. We are having hope in what we're praying for, that God will really answer us and give us direction and guidance and His blessing. Do you want to experience God and have a life-changing encounter, or is it enough for you to sing the songs that we always sing, to pray a little prayer, to give your offering, and head out the door to get to some place to eat lunch? What a sad Sunday worship experience if that is yours. Now, there are many churches in Olive Branch. First Baptist Church is the oldest, and it is way, way up on the list of being one of the best. But it's not the churches. It's not the environment, nor the safety, nor the beauty of Olive Branch, nor the good government that we have, nor the strong police force that we trust in, nor the people that make up the city. That is not what makes this city great. The church in the city will only be as great as the God that we serve and worship. And if you think I'm lying, just think about what you know about the history of Israel. Whenever they held high their God and worshiped and praised Him and obeyed Him, things were great with them. And when they took God off His throne and put a false god or somebody else or some other experience up there, and God was pushed to the side, then Israel began to decay. And today in Israel, what we see a nation there that has forgotten their God. If Israel would trust in God, and if I know anything about the end times and what Scripture teaches, that is what will happen. In the end times, God will send evangelists to that city and call the people back to Him. And when they come back to Him, then they will be strong enough to face whatever comes against them in tribulation. But until that day, what we see is a nation that is weak. Oh, yeah, they have a great army. A nation that is puny. Oh, yeah, they know how to work diplomatic and political situations. But we have a nation there that is not all God intended, because they have forgotten God. And not too far from now, if we are not careful, that same truth can be true about the United States of America. When God is in His rightful place, we are blessed and we are protected. And when we sit Him off to the side and put politics, our armies, our economy on the throne, then we are weak. Now let's just not have that truth for our nation. Let's have that truth for our church. When we come to worship, if we're more concerned about our big toe on our right foot that's hurting, and that's the thing that drives us to worship and seek after God, we are missing the whole point. But when God is in the center and on His throne, then the church reflects the greatness of our God. Then the city reflects the greatness of our church. And the state reflects the greatness of our county. And on and on. This psalm is about some singers, maybe some bald ones, that stood out the city gate, and when the church came in, they said, "Don't forget the position that God must be in. Don't forget the power of God that makes our enemies flee. Don't forget the praises of God that he deserves. And don't forget the promise of God that he will always lead us. And when they sang that song, the people went into church that day, into the temple that day, and they were ready to do business with God. I'm getting out of my rut. And I don't mean that I'm going to Chick-fil-A to get a chicken sandwich instead of Hardee's and getting a Frisco breakfast sandwich, or McDonald's and getting a sausage, egg, whatever they have, McMuffin. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm tired of living in my rut of doing same-o, same-o. You won't be seeing me jump out of the balcony or swing across the pews, but when I'm down on my, the best seat in the house is the front row, when I'm sitting there on Sunday mornings, I want God to know my heart is directed toward him. My praises are for him alone. I might bring my needs to him, but it's only because I know he's a great God and he cares and understands and will act when I need him. Otherwise, worship is pretty shallow. Well, not even shallow. It's pretty far down there. Not even that. It's stuck in a rut. What did the guy say in the video? I got to get out of here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you, as we bow before you, if there are those among us who need it, would you please forgive us for how empty we have been in worship, for how shallow we have approached it, for how many times we have let our hearts and minds be filled with our own wants and desires instead of reminding ourselves that we are here to praise you. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that we can trust enough, and you have acted on our behalf enough, not just in salvation, but in a number of other ways, that we know you are worthy of our praises. We're not praising an empty God. You are all that we could long for, all that we could hope for. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help others praise you when I'm weak. Help me to step into place when others are having a rough day. But together as your people, when we gather together, Lord, enjoy our attention on you. You are God, and you are great, and there is no one like you. In the name of Christ, we pray.